be here. I've enjoyed the service so far. Trust that these next couple minutes, 30 minutes, 40 minutes, whatever it is, will be a blessing for us as well. I know that I have been challenged with this topic. So as you remember, a couple weeks ago, I had a message entitled Christian Prayer Veil from a Historical Perspective, and I just felt that it was important to just again look at this topic. And I was encouraged by the feedback I got from you, and especially Brother Tony. I don't know if he's here this morning, but he if you remember what he shared, was it Tony? There you are. Was it your mom or your grandmother that had a Lutheran background and did practice at one time? Your grandmother. But as Tony had shared, if I remember correctly, you know, it was just something they did, didn't necessarily know why. And I think we have to be honest as good Mennonites that we might, that could happen to us, and we might be there a little bit, some of us. This is something we've all grown up with, and we just do it. You know, the irony or the challenge maybe of living obedient Christian lives and then raising godly children is that you create a culture and a tradition that is easy to practice without actually owning the conviction behind it. And so, I just think it's very important that we keep this in front of us and that all of us just take an honest look at what does Scripture teach. Again, my objective with this is that we do own this conviction and that we can defend this conviction. As you are all aware, most Christians in 2019 do not practice this commandment. And so even if we don't necessarily have any personal interaction, we are the minority, and sometimes it might just be a little awkward. You know, we're kind of the odd ones out there, and so it becomes a little easy for us to maybe be a little lazy and to accept that, you know, it's okay to that, you know, it's kind of important, but maybe not so important. So I would like to stir us up and to remind us that this is important. A little bit of review to, I wanted to set a little bit of a foundation last time. A little bit of review. So the first thing that we looked at last time, we looked at Scripture. We will again this morning. But we saw that this is an apostolic command for the church everywhere at all times. And we looked at the wording there in the second verse. And we saw how it is used in other places in Scripture. And that Paul had at one time given them oral instructions that he expected them to carry out and obey. I'll get to that a little later. The other thing we saw is that this is a foundational, the foundational principle in this passage is God's order, the headship order that God has put in place. And we also saw that until about 100 years ago, almost basically 100% of the church practiced the prayer veil of some kind. It's only a very recent change, I guess, that where there are Christians, professing Christians, that do not practice a prayer veil of some kind. And so I am convinced just by that alone that we need to be serious about this and take a serious look at this. We also looked at some of the effects that have happened, and obviously there are other factors that play into what has happened in our culture in the last 100 years, specifically the breakdown of the family. But I think it is, I don't think it's a coincidence, or I don't think it's an accident that these history less that this these two facts of history line up, that we lose sight of the headship order and our marriages fall apart. The divorce rate is nearly double what it was in the 1960s. 15% of adult women in the U.S. today are divorced or separated, compared with 1% in 1920. Also, researchers estimate that nearly 41% of first marriages end in divorce, and obviously the rate goes up for second and third marriages. So that's where we're at today, and us getting to that point lines up exactly with the church forgetting the headship order that God has put in place, and one of those things is the prayer veil, the symbol, although that is not all that we're talking about here. And so this morning, you know, just a result of where we're at as a culture, just a headline that I read a little bit about was this a story about a person that identifies as a binary. And this person doesn't identify as a male or female, but that person is an it or a them or a they. Literally, that's what they want to be identified as, because sometimes, in some ways, they identify as males. They do things as men, and other times they identify and do things as women, and they're biologically, they might be men or women, but they identify as an it. And as I read the story, the thing that was so evident to me is the confusion and the lostness of that person, of not knowing, of actually, and other people making way and saying, and so the article actually was saying how it was applauding the choice or the opportunity that this person had to be just whoever they are. But, well, a little bit like Ben was sharing, the for a Christian reading that story, the lostness just was everywhere. This person is completely, has no direction at all. And so that, I believe, is a result of the breakdown of the order that God has put in place. And one of those things that God has put in place is the prayer veil, or the symbol of that order for women. So I'd like to this morning again, if we can, I'd like to all stand and read the scripture together. I think it's important that we understand and read, know what we're looking at. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head was shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. For man's created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is a man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Thank you. You may be seated. So, two things that we have already established from Scripture is that this is an apostolic command for the church everywhere at all times, and that the foundational principle is God's headship order. Now, I would like to, these two principles, I believe, refute or answer one of the bigger myths that is used against this teaching today, and that is that it was simply a cultural thing for the church at Corinth at that time. If we are honest with the text, Paul says nothing about culture. He actually goes back to Genesis account, to the creation order, and that is the basis for his argument. And so, and then he writes it, the way he's written it is as a command, as he expects us to practice it. And I'm convinced that if we're honest with the text, these two things alone refute the myth that this was a cultural thing for the church at that time. And I would be interested in knowing, I'm not going to ask you, but I bet a lot of you have Bibles in here, study Bibles, that if you read about this passage, they will say something about that. That is one of the primary arguments, or maybe I should say it is one of the primary ways that this passage is explained away today. Is that, well, women need to relate to men the way their culture, that is acceptable in their culture. That was the way it was in that culture, and so, the teaching on the headship veil is irrelevant for us today because nobody practices it. Well, that's not what the Scriptures say. The other thing, and this, I think, hits a little closer home that I want to look at in these first several verses, is that this passage is not primarily just about women and what they wear on their heads. As we've already established, the foundational principle is the headship order that God has put in place, and man is before woman in that lineup. And so men are responsible, first of all, and I am convinced that a big part of the breakdown of the headship order that we've seen in the last 150 years started with men. It started with men not being submissive to their head, and therefore, all of a sudden, the headship veil, the symbol that women were asked to wear, really became a mockery of sort. And these women, because their men, their heads, were not honoring their heads, said, forget this, this doesn't work. And so we have lost an important part, a symbol of this teaching. I'd like to read verse 3 to 5, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying and prophesying, having his head covered, this honors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shorn. Now, I don't think, I'm going to call us out on this a little bit, I don't think that we have played fair on this one as Anabaptist people. We have put a lot of emphasis on the women's prayer veil and have to some degree ignored the men wearing hats. Now, in our broader American culture, it's going away. There's still quite a bit of, you know, most American men, if you're at a ball game, you take your hat off for the Pledge of Allegiance, or if there's a prayer done, you take your hat off. You don't wear a hat into a church, but that is beginning to change. Christian bands playing music inside churches with men that are wearing hats. And we are affected by that. And in fact, there are portions of our Anabaptist culture that actually have erroneous teaching on this thing where they teach wearing hats. That's not biblical. And so if we're going to be honest with this, then men have to be honest about wearing hats. Men are called to, the symbol is bare heads on men and a veiled head for a woman. I would also like to notice from these passages, and we'll see that verse 10 mentions this as well, but the symbol is the bare head or the covered head. The symbol is not just the piece of cloth or whatever. It is the covered head. And I don't know why God chose to display to do this way, but why did God choose that we would use baptism as a way to symbolize our public confession of allegiance to Him? So you see, there's nothing that great about the water, but it is what it symbolizes. That's the symbol is important. That's why we do it. And how about the bread and the juice, the bread and the wine that nothing significant about that, but it's what it symbolizes. It's a symbol, and most Christians today, those two symbols for sure, they would hold to those symbols as pretty important. They're pretty foundational for most American Christians. But when it comes to the symbol of the headship order, we tend to kind of explain it away. I would also like to, right here at this point, now as we look at this passage, we can see that this the issue of wearing or not wearing is not an issue of Christian liberty. This is something Paul has asked us to do, and we are called to obey. However, Paul doesn't give us any instructions on what type or shape or color or size we should use. That is an issue of Christian liberty. And I think in this congregation, we've been pretty free with that liberty that we have to choose. However, I would like to give us this. Remember, the symbol for women is the covered head. And so, I guess I'll leave it at that because that's what scriptures say. So, I'd like to move on to the next several verses. Verses 6 through 9. And by the way, if you haven't opened your Bibles, I'd encourage you to do that. There's more verses here than we can put on the PowerPoint. And you know, I just think it's important that we're familiar with this passage. Verse 6 through 9. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Now, again, Paul basically is keeping on. He's referring back to the Genesis account and is speaking about verse 8 and 9, for sure, that that woman was created as a helpmeet for man. And again, that's very politically incorrect today to say that, but that's what this passage is saying. And that's what Paul is asking us to do. Now, it's here, I would like to jump forward to verses 13 to 15. I'd like to address another common argument, maybe, on this thing. Verses 13 to 15, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Paul is basically appealing to the natural order that had been in place ever since creation, of men having shorter hair and women having longer hair. But it's in verse 15 where we find a verse that is fairly controversial on this subject and is a prop for sweeping this passage under the rug. That, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If we take that verse by itself, then we have scripture that teaches that the long hair is the covering. Well, anytime, especially in one passage in the same context, when we have verses that seem to contradict each other, it is, I believe, extremely important that we go back and we really dig into this thing, because I don't think that Paul or any of the gospel writers would write two things that blatantly contradict each other in the same passage. So in order to do that, we'll need to... We're going to look at some of the Greek words that are used here. And bear with me through this. I'm not a Greek scholar. We're going to look at some of these words. I don't expect you to necessarily understand them. But we can see that there are... I think we can get an understanding of where Paul is coming from and what he is teaching us. We go back to verse 4. First of all, to see what Greek words are used there. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. The Greek words that are used there are kataphileikon. And rather than trying to explain those words to you for sure, I'm going to give you another example where they were used that will help us to understand Paul's intent here. And that is, most of you probably read it this morning, Esther chapter 6, verse 12. Remember, Haman had to lead Mordecai through the street, and what did he do afterwards? He ran back, verse 12, he says, afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, that phrase, his head covered, is the exact same phrase as Paul uses here in this passage. Now, if Paul's intent here all along was that covering means hair, long hair, and uncovered means short hair, we already have a little bit, it doesn't quite begin to make sense, in especially if we consider Haman, because Haman is ashamed, he's embarrassed, he's humiliated, he hurries back to his house, and all of a sudden he has long hair? No. He covered his head. There are also phrases of that used outside of Scripture, where there are actually sentences that they use that exact same phrase with the word toga, or your cloak, and they use the toga to cover their head. The reader, any Greek reader, would have read that sentence to mean that that man having something on his head is dishonoring his head. Few more words. In verses 5 and 6, the Greek words are katakalipto and akatakaliptos. Akatakaliptos is the negative of katakalipto, which means covered. And so you have covered and uncovered. Now, again, these words are not used anywhere else in the New Testament, but again, we do have an example in the Septuagint, in the Old Testament, and that's in Isaiah, again, a fairly familiar passage for most of us, Isaiah chapter 6. I don't think I have that on the PowerPoint. In that year, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, in that year, King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And again, that's the same word. So it's a something extra, or something, he covered his face with his wings. Same word that is used in chapter 6. So we have, for if a woman is not akaptotelitos, let her be shorn. And in the end, it's katapelito, for a man. And we also have that, verse 7, for a man indeed ought akatapelitos, since he is in the image of the glory of God. Now, in verse 15, we have a completely different word used as covering, and that is the word paraboloian. You can say it.
Paraboloian.
And that also means covered, but it is a different kind, or a different way of covering. Maybe a little more of a permanent type of cover, something that is there all the time. Maybe more, you might describe a roof as that way. And so the key thing here is that any Greek reader that would have read this would have seen the difference and would not have read this understanding that the hair is the covering. The hair is to be covered, might be a better way to read verse 15. The other thing that we have with this passage is that if Paul is strictly talking about hair as the covering, we have a problem back in verse 6. Because, again, remember, if verse 15 means that if that word covering means long hair, then obviously uncovered means short hair, right? So if we would read verses 4 and 5 and 6 in that way, we'd read, every man praying or prophesying, having long hair, dishonors his head. And probably okay there. Verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her hair cut short dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. It's beginning to be a little confusing. In verse 6, for if a woman has her hair cut short, let her also be shorn. Now see, there we have a problem. She already has her hair cut short, and yet he says, cut her hair short. And we know he's talking about cutting it short because he goes right on and speaks about shaved in that verse. But if it is shameful for a woman to be cut short or shaved, let her have long hair. So it gets really confusing if we think that Paul is simply talking about long hair. Again, the original readers in the Greek, no question, would have understood this to be some type of a cloth covering of some kind. Okay. I'd like to move on to verse 10. I'm going to confess that for myself and probably for many others, this is maybe one of the least understood verses in Scripture. But it is here. We want to take a look at it. I think there are some things we can learn from it. While we don't necessarily understand exactly what Paul had in mind, there's a few things we can learn. One is simply that this is a reason Paul says that we should, that women should have a covering on their head. So, as parents, there are times when we tell our children, today you don't necessarily understand why I'm asking you to do this. I simply want you to be obedient. That's what we teach our children. And, you know, as God's children, I'm okay with saying, I don't completely understand it all. I don't necessarily understand this passage, but Paul says this is a reason for us to practice this, so let's do it. The other is, and I think sometimes we forget this, is simply that we don't necessarily wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. And these principalities and powers can see into, they observe our lives. And we tend to forget that sometimes. Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 3, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So, here I don't understand all of this, and I'm okay with that, but what we do know is that the church is being a example or is being observed by the heavenly beings. And again, we don't know if this was something that Paul had explained orally to the Corinthian church earlier, but it is something for us to consider. Thirdly, Paul does say that this is a symbol of authority, and I'd like to wrap up with this. I think back to the headship order, this for me is a foundational reason why we practice this. So, man is the head of Jesus. Sorry, I need to read what I wrote down here. Man's head is Jesus. And since Jesus is the only way to God, he does not veil his head. However, woman is created for man, from man, and man is her head. So, the glory that woman has glorifies man. Now, therefore, because Jesus came, and in Christ there is neither male nor female, woman has the same connection or the same access is the word I want, to Christ as man, if she veils her glory to man. I'd like to illustrate that a little bit, if I could. Okay. Man is crossed out there. So, again, since Christ is the head of man and Christ is the only way to God, man uncovers or honors his head in order to access God. Woman covers her head, or man covers her natural glory in order to have the same access to Christ and to God as man. Galatians, Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized," another symbol we observed, practice and obey, "into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And I think that's in verses 11 and 12, that is some of what Paul is speaking about here when he says that, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God." Men and women both have the same access to Christ, to God, through Christ, if we honor our heads, men and women both. Well, I'm sure that there's a lot more that could be said on this topic. I would like to close with this, and it is my desire this morning that all of us, that we could practice this boldly and unashamed because we value what it represents. And that is the headship order that God has put in place. I'd like to pray, and then, James, I'll let you close. Father, we thank you so much for your presence here. Thank you, Lord, that you have loved us, that you have initiated a relationship with us. Father, this morning I pray that we could value the order of things that you've put in place. I just pray that we could recognize that you are God, you are sovereign, that we could humble ourselves and find our place in your sovereign will. Just pray that we could pursue after you, that we would know you, and that as we go from here, that those we meet could say that we've been with Jesus. Just pray in Jesus' name, amen.